Good morning, Celebration Church. Let's take a few moments and pray. Father God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Father, my prayer this morning, as you have placed me here, is that I would be faithful to your word and your word alone. Father, thank you for allowing me to be the pastor here at Celebration Church. Father, I pray that it would not be me preaching to try to please people, but that I would be pleasing in your sight. And Father, I pray that as every person who is here hears your word, I pray that every one of us would respond in obedience, faith, salvation. Be with us, Father, this morning, in Christ's name. Amen. If you have your Bible, and I hope you do, please turn with me to Luke chapter 8. We're going to be going through verses 22 through 39 this morning. Now, this is a text of Scripture that is very, very commonly preached all throughout the world. Many of you have probably heard many sermons on Jesus calming the storm, many sermons on Jesus casting out the demon-possessed man. The only difference between those churches and this church is that we got here by walking through the book. Other people just jumped to this passage. So that's something that we do. As you know, we walk through books of the Bible verse by verse. We just happened to land on this one this morning. So 5 months ago, I preached a sermon titled The Authority of Jesus, where we talked of the main points of that sermon were essentially Jesus has authority in preaching, Jesus has authority over sickness and death, and thirdly, he has authority over demons and Satan. And as we thought about that authority, and my temptation was to title this message, The Authority of Jesus, Part 2. And in fact, we went so far as Drew, if you got the email this week, had written down the title of the message as The Authority of Jesus. I blame him, because that's not what we're talking about this morning, although that is a theme within our text. It has nothing to do with the fact that I changed the title of the sermon last night. Or I changed all the points last night and rewrote a lot of the sermon last night. It doesn't have anything to do with any of that. Drew's fault. But today we will be talking about misplaced fear. And I was wrestling with what this text was about, and I was wrestling with, yes, Jesus has authority over demons and supernatural and has authority over the very laws of nature. Yes, this would be a great sermon to talk about the authority of Jesus, and yes, he does have authority over all of those things. But there was something, a theme throughout all of every person that interacted with Jesus. Every single person at some point or another in both of these stories was afraid. They were fearful of something. And sometimes it was fearful of the right thing, and sometimes it was fearful of the wrong thing. And so we're going to look through and talk about a lot of that. I had somebody, I was here last night with our college group, college and career group, and somebody brought up fear, and somebody mentioned the fear of long words. And there's a name for that. I'm going to try to pronounce it. Hippopotamonstrosequissipitidaliphobia. Fear of long words. Everybody's afraid of something, I guess. I don't know. Anyway, let's go into Luke chapter 8, verse 22 through 39. One day he got into a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side of the lake." So they set out, and they sailed. And as they sailed, he fell asleep. And a windstorm came on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in danger. And they went and woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." And he awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased. And there was a calm. And he said to them, "Where is your faith?" And they were afraid, and they marveled, saying to one another, "Who then is this that he commands even winds and water, and they obey him?" And then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. And when Jesus had stepped out on land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. For a long time he had worn no clothes, and he had not lived in a house but among the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For many a time it had seized him. He was kept under guard and bound, chains and shackles. But he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. Jesus then asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him. And they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. Now a large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him to let them enter these. So he gave them permission. Then the demons came out of the man and entered the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and drowned. When the herdsmen saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. And then people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it told them how the demon-possessed man had been healed. And then all the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. So he got into the boat and returned. And the man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with him. But Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you." And he went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. At this point in the ministry of Jesus, we see that he is surrounded by large crowds of people basically all the time, day and night. He struggled to get away from them, but struggle he did because he needed time to rest, to recover, and spend time with his Father. And so we have large crowds that are constantly surrounding Jesus. This is one such account here where we have so many people surrounding Jesus. Jesus gets up and says, "Let's go to the other side of the lake." This is the Sea of Galilee. They get into a boat, and almost immediately, Jesus seems to fall asleep. Now, there's probably waves on this boat. There's probably storm coming, right? We know that the storm at least was coming. If it hadn't arrived yet, Jesus fell asleep. Now, if I were you, and I'm not you, but if I were me, and I'm sitting in a boat, and the boat is doing this, I'm not going to fall asleep. I'm more inclined to throw up than I am to fall asleep. But Jesus grew up in this context. He's probably been in a lot of boats like this, probably been in a lot of storms. And he fell asleep right away. That gives you notice of the fact that he felt pretty comfortable. He wasn't worried at all. And he was very tired. Tired from ministry that he had been doing for probably weeks, months, if not even years at this point. So Jesus tells the disciples he wants to go to the other side of the lake. And can I just say, like, his desire to go to the other side of the lake, Jesus isn't here on a sightseeing trip. He's not a tourist in Galilee. That's not his purpose there. And so he's not saying, "Oh, I want to see what's over there." No, he has a purpose for going to the other side of the lake. What's on the other side of the lake? The demon-possessed man. So Jesus is going with a purpose to the other side of the lake to interact with this demon-possessed man. And so he falls asleep in the boat. And the storm starts to get crazy, and experienced fishermen, many of the disciples were, the disciples were like, "We're going to die." It got that bad. There's water coming into the boat. They're probably trying to bucket out the water, trying to save their very lives. And they go to Jesus, and they find him asleep. And they're like, "What are you doing? Can you not see that we are perishing?" So the disciples see the storm. They begin to freak out. Storm's terrifying. Boat's filling with water. They're scared. They find Jesus asleep, so they wake him up. They wake him up. "What are you doing? We are perishing. Can you not see it?" So Jesus gets up and looks at the storm, rebukes it. That's cool. That's a weird word to use, rebukes the storm. It's almost as if, like, Jesus is like this is an inconvenience at very best. And Jesus gets up and just, he commands the laws of nature, and they obey him. He rebukes the storm. And then he turns to the disciples and he says, where's your faith? And you know, gestures toward the storm. I can just imagine. Gestures toward the storm and then like, come on. Come on. Where's your faith? Because Jesus knew, and this is our first point this morning, that there was nothing to fear in that storm. And so no matter how terrified the disciples were, their terror was misplaced. It wasn't in the right place. I know, I get it. A number of the disciples were fishermen. They had been doing this their entire lives. Experienced boatmen, familiar with the storms. They'd probably seen storms like this sink boats before. Maybe their friends were on boats like this, where storms had sunk them. But had you asked them after Jesus had calmed the storm, they probably would have said something along the lines of, we really didn't believe he had that sort of power. We didn't really believe that Jesus had the power to calm the storm. You see, while the storm raged, the disciples believed that it was more powerful than Jesus, and thus their panic ruled them. If you believe that your circumstances are more powerful than Jesus, your fear will always rule you. Your fear will always rule you. Your panic will always rule you. They didn't believe that Jesus ruled over this earthly danger. They didn't trust him. And so you see Jesus here rebukes them for fearing the lesser power over the greater power. This is really what gets to the nub or the heart of what our fears are as well. Because maybe this is you this morning. Maybe you came into church and you're struggling with this life, this hard, it's difficult, it's challenging. Maybe you've lost your job. Maybe you're going through a messy divorce. Maybe you're dealing with some sort of abuse. Maybe you're interacting with your kids and they've left the faith and you're like, man, I don't even know what the next step is. God, can't you see I'm in a storm? God, why won't you calm the storm in my life in the same way you calmed the storm in Luke chapter 8? Maybe that's you this morning. Your life's a mess. Maybe you're here and you're just wrestling with like heavy levels of depression. And you're like, man, I don't even really want to go to church. I don't even really want to read my Bible. I don't really want to even interact with anybody. Maybe the Lord's brought you here to hear this. Church, the storm is not the point. The storm is not the point of the story. The storm was an inconvenience on Jesus' path in the place he wanted to go, and so he rebukes it. Storms threaten to sink our faith all the time. And can I just say, a storm is not like, that's not an everyday inconvenience. That's not like you get a flat tire on their way to work. Like, that's not a storm. All right? It's not like you got in a fight with your boss or something. These are the difficulties. These storms are what I would define as, they cause us to question God's goodness. So there might be a circumstance in your life where you begin to question God's very goodness because this is going on. Loss of a child. You know, prolonged illness. Maybe a loss of a job or a purpose. A destroyed marriage. Broken family. And all the while this is going on in your life, you feel like, God, are you asleep? He's asleep in the back of the boat. He doesn't care. If he really cared, if he really understood, then surely he would stop this from happening. You know, we pray for healing, we pray for relief, for opportunity, for reconciliation, and it doesn't happen, but we're praying desperately for anything that will make the storm pass. All of this may be reality, but if we end our story focusing on the storm that we are in, we have a very weak view of Jesus' mission here on earth because Jesus didn't come to calm the storm. Let me say that again because every church that I've ever heard preach this text preached it this way. God wants to calm your storm. God wants you to have a wonderful life where you don't have any stormy seas. That's not true. That's not true. Jesus didn't come to calm storms. He came to defeat death. He came to take this world back from the powers of Satan and his minions. The storm was just in the way. The storm was keeping Jesus from accomplishing his real purpose. And look, can I just say, yes, the storm is real. It is terrifying, and it is extraordinarily difficult to get through. The disciples legitimately believe that they will not survive this storm. But the point is not about surviving the storm. The point is about who is in the boat with them. It is about Jesus Christ. Yes, Jesus can calm the storms of our lives. I have taken great comfort in that in my own life. That is not false. He can do it. He doesn't always do it, but he can do it. And when he does do it, it's wonderful. But Jesus didn't come to calm storms. He came to save souls. Jesus didn't come to give me a comfortable life. He came to defeat death. And that is a much more difficult path. But Brandon, you say, what about all of the casting my cares on God? Doesn't he say to cast your cares on him? Doesn't he care that I'm suffering? Doesn't he care that I have so much hardship in my life I can barely get up in the morning? Of course he does. Of course he does. But here's the reality. Look with me at Romans chapter 8, verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. The sufferings of this present time, the storms that we're in, are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us. What is the glory? Jesus Christ on that day that we get to see him once again. It's worth it. 2 Corinthians 4:17, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. The Apostle Paul wrote the last two verses that we read. He's also going to write this third one. This third one is especially significant. It's from 2 Timothy. And then he wrote 2 Timothy in prison. It was the very last book that he ever wrote. And he was about to die. This is what he says. This is why, or which is why, I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day which has been entrusted to me. The Apostle Paul knew that hardship, trials, persecutions, and tribulations, every storm in his life was worth what was coming. Because Jesus Christ is ultimately worth it. And he's not here to calm every storm that we're in. Sometimes those storms are good ways for him to grow us and mature us and make him more like Christ. That is a sanctifying thing. And the trials and the hardship are a priority for him, sometimes because he's more concerned with our holiness than he is our happiness. God is more concerned with our holiness than he is our happiness. Paul is not in denial about suffering, but his faith in Jesus Christ is unshakable, regardless of his circumstances, because he knows that God is bigger than the storm. Let me just give you some statistics. We're in a world of suffering. There's no way around it. There's so many people in our culture, in our world, that are suffering like crazy. But this is how people will walk as Christians to the noose, the hanging noose, joyfully. This is how people will walk to get their heads cut off, singing praises to God. This is how people will endure heavy persecution, as they recognize it's not about the storm. The storm isn't the point. The God who is sovereign over the storm is the point. Here's some statistics. Every day, 13 Christians worldwide are killed because of their faith. It's not just because they're not just killed. They're killed for Jesus Christ every day, 13 Christians. Every day, 12 churches or Christian buildings are attacked and 12 Christians are unjustly arrested or imprisoned every day, while another 5 are abducted every day. Currently, there is an estimated 309 million Christians living in places with very high or extreme levels of persecution. Statistically, that breaks down to about 1 in 8 Christians worldwide are facing persecution. 1 in 8. Look, there's no doubt, church, that storms are real. But there's a reason why people are willing to suffer for Jesus. There's a reason why. There's a day coming. There's a day coming, Jesus says this. There's a day coming when all these storms will be gone. It's not today, but it's coming. And all these storms will be gone. He will make all things new. And like the garden, remember Adam and Eve, before they sinned, they walked with God in the cool of the day. How cool is that? How cool is it that you can walk with God in the cool of the day, hanging out, shooting the breeze? There's a day coming when that will be returned to us. And just like Adam and Eve, you and I, we will be able to walk with our Lord God in the cool of the day. We'll share a meal together. We'll know him. We'll see him face to face. We'll rejoice in the presence of our Savior and our King. And the truth is, we can spend our entire lives focused on the storms, right? Fearing them, frustrated by them, lamenting the hardship they bring. But until we can learn to take our eyes off of the storm and place them squarely upon the God who reigns over the storm, we will never really have faith. Look, it's not about us. It's not about the storm. It's not about us. God allows these circumstances in our lives that are exceedingly difficult because he is more concerned with our holiness than he is our happiness. Reality is, Jesus is bigger than your storm. Jesus is bigger than your storm. We don't have to fear storms because our God is bigger. Had the disciples in the storm looked to Jesus and focused on Jesus and said he's bigger than the storm, there would be no lack of faith there. Do you think instead they'd woken Jesus up and said, like, hey, you know, this is in the way? That Jesus would not have said, like, you have no faith. Where is your faith? We don't need to fear the storms. Our God is sovereign over them. Second point. The story goes on. The second point is, we don't need to fear the supernatural. The story goes, here we are. They get out of the boat. They get to the other side, and they get out of the boat. And the moment he steps out of the boat, you can read it like this. He literally steps out of the boat, and he's greeted by this dude. And this guy is weird. Not the kind of guy you want to greet you as you get out of a boat, all right? First off, he's naked, so that's gross. Second off, he's probably been wandering around in the wilderness. He's unbathed. He probably smells to high heaven. He's probably got a long beard, and he's been crazy. He's this demon-possessed man. Now, here's the elephant in the room. Yes. We believe in Satan. As Christians, we believe in Satan, we believe in demons, we believe in hell. Why? Because the Bible says it. This book says that demons exist, this book says that Satan exists. It's confirmed not just through the Bible, but by Jesus. Jesus confirms those things as well, and so we believe it because it says it. Now, our culture, they're like, that's weird. Yeah, it is a little weird. Here's why. Because the greatest thing that Satan has ever done, as one movie says at the very end, is convince the world that he doesn't exist. And so when people look at Christians, they have been convinced, they've already lost an extremely important battle in their lives, thinking that Satan isn't real, that spiritual things are not real. They are. They are, because the Bible says they are. Now, here's the thing. The Bible says that God is the creator. He's the ruler of all. Now, a lot of people, when they think of Satan, the forces of darkness, and God, the forces of light, they put this almost in like a yin-yang, where they're always in, they're always trying to wage war against each other, and they're equally powerful, and they're just trying to keep a balance. That's not it. That's not it. God is the creator. Everything else is the creation. And so when we think about Satan, we recognize that Satan is a created being. They were created, Satan and his fallen angels were cursed or created by God in a state of perfection and sinlessness. They were created to worship, to serve, and to honor and to obey God. But the Bible tells us that they rebelled against God, and they wanted to be God, and they wanted glory for themselves. And they were filled with pride. And so Isaiah chapter 14 or Ezekiel 28, if you want to do more studies on that, gives us an indication that there was a war in heaven and Satan was defeated, and those who aligned with Satan were defeated by God and they were cast out of heaven. They were cast down and the battlefield moved to earth. And here on earth, 1 Peter tells us about Satan that he is like a roaring lion roaming about, searching for someone to devour. Satan is real. So here we have a man who is possessed by demons. Not just one, lots of demons. Multiple demons who have taken up residence within him. Now, he wore no clothes. We know that. He lived in burial tombs. And all the kids knew at this point, like, don't go near the tombs because there's this weird dude that's running around breaking chains and completely naked. Crazy naked demonized man running around. People had totally given up on this guy. They at one point had shackled him. They had chained and shackled this man. He broke the shackles. So they're trying to contain him. Can't do it. They cannot contain this guy. He breaks the shackles. And so they just let him kind of run around. Run amok. Run wild. And really at this point, as they had worked through it, like the goal was to avoid this guy. That was the whole goal. Just don't go near him. He's not the kind of person, like I said, who you want greeting you as soon as you get off of a boat. He is probably very terrifying. Everyone is probably very afraid of the demons within this man. But let me tell you, this is cool. Because when these demons and this man greets Jesus at the shore of the Sea of Galilee, while people are afraid of these demons are afraid of Jesus. Jesus has authority over the demons. Do you see that? Like, they're terrified. Don't cast us out. Don't leave us. Like, don't, just, please, don't have anything to do with us. Let us do our own thing. Don't, please, Lord, please, don't cast us into the abyss. Forestall our punishment, God. They knew who Jesus was. Son of the Most High God is what they called him. Now, on a side note, can I just say, like, believing in God is not enough to get to heaven. It's not enough to be saved from sin. The demons believe. And we see a very real example of them trembling right here. Demons believe in God and they hate him. And the thing that God desires from you and I, this is more significant than just a belief. It is, the scriptures call it faith. And faith means trust. We're not just believing he exists. We're not just believing that he's real. We're trusting in him. Here's another word for it, submission. We submit ourselves to the authority of Jesus Christ. That's what salvation requires. Here's another word, lordship. Jesus must be Lord to get to heaven. Jesus asks him, what is your name? He says, Legion. Legion, we are many. Many demons had entered this man. Now, legion is a term used in Roman soldier talk that means 6,000 troops. It's an arsenal of 6,000 military fighting forces. Now, I don't know if that was an exaggeration or not. I don't know. A lot of commentators are like, it's probably not that many. I don't know. Maybe there's 6,000 demons in this guy. More than one. Seems like a lot more than one. Now, they ask Jesus, because he had called him out, get out of this dude. And Jesus, they asked, can we go into those pigs over there? Now, the book of Mark, in Mark chapter 5, I believe it is, a parallel account of this. The book of Mark says that there's 2,000 pigs. 2,000 pigs. Now, in that day and age, first off, this was not a Jewish territory. How do we know that? Because Jews don't raise pigs. Like, they don't even, they're unclean. Like, they don't even eat bacon, which is a shame. But these wouldn't have been Jews. So this is a Gentile area. This is people who are Gentiles, pig farmers, kind of a really lowly profession in the Jewish culture, lowest of the low. But if you've got 2,000 pigs, like, you're farming a lot of pigs, right? And let me just compare this to our day's culture. Let's say Jesus is here and he casts demons into 2,000 cars at a car dealership and all the cars drive into, like, the sea. The people who are, like, raising these pigs, they're like, well, there goes all our money. That's a very financial, like, financially painful thing to happen. This is their livelihood. And so they're running off and terrified of what just happened, and they've lost all their money and lost all their pigs. But then we see this picture of this man, demon-possessed, crazy, breaking shackles, completely naked, Moses beard, ZZ Top beard, you know, like the full beard, going on and scaring kids all the time. And we see a picture of this guy now, and he's totally different. He's in his right mind. He's clothed. He's sitting at the feet of Jesus. What is he doing? Learning from Jesus Christ. That's cool, because what happened there was that Jesus changed a guy. And this is good news for us too. Jesus changes people. Jesus changes people. And so it doesn't matter where you've been or what you've been through, Jesus changes people. So take a look at 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. And the old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Amen. Ezekiel 36, 26 and 27, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. This is the gospel. When Jesus Christ comes and lives the life that we couldn't live and dies the death that we deserve to die, and we receive Jesus Christ and he puts the Spirit within us, we are not the same person. I've met a lot of Christians, a lot of supposed Christians who say that they're Christians, but they've never been changed. Nothing's ever happened in their life that gives evidence that they're a Christian. They still go out and party and drink and get drunk and hang out with people and that are smoking all sorts of different mess. We still have Christians, supposed Christians, who are making terrible business deals and damaging the reputation of Christ, so that when people look at Christianity, they think of this person who had no interaction with Jesus, but claiming to be Christian. Jesus changes people, and he changes every person that is truly a child of him. He gives us a new heart. He puts his statutes and his laws and his commandments within us. We want to obey them. We want to follow them. This is good news, because we don't have to live like we once did. If you are here and you're living your life one storm at a time, struggling with one storm at a time, and you're feeling like you're being tossed in every direction, or maybe like the demon-possessed man, you just don't have any control at all anymore. And your circumstances have taken you to a place where you don't even know the next step that you could take to get out of the hole that's been dug. Maybe you've lost all hope. Maybe you're all alone. You've gone too far. You've sinned too much. You've hurt too many people. Maybe that's you. Can I just say, Jesus came for you? Jesus came for you. He came down from heaven. He took on human flesh on a rescue mission to save you. And it's not a guarantee that you'll have all the control in the world. It's not a guarantee that your storm will be calmed. But there is a hope there. There is a hope in Jesus Christ. Not that the storm will be calmed today, but one day all storms will be calmed. That's your hope. Because Jesus changes people. Some of you, that's your story. I was a drug addict, boom, done. I was a prostitute, boom, done. Well, what happened? I don't know. Done. I don't know what happened. I met Jesus. I'm different. I can't tell you what happened. Jesus is great. some of the people in this room, that's your story. The occult, or demonism, or false religion, you've been pulled out of those things. Insanity, recklessness, addiction, completely self-absorbed narcissism. Jesus shows up, boom, different. That's what he does. He changes people. That's this guy. Last time we saw him naked and 2-foot-long Moses beard running around scaring kids. And now he's sitting at the feet of Jesus learning. He's in his right mind, like clean shaven, like everything's different. He's taking notes. He's in Bible college now. Like, what in the world? That's the Christian story, and that's the hope that we have. That's the hope that we have for the neighbors that we're trying to talk to about Jesus, or the coworkers. That's the hope we have for our community, is that Jesus changes people. People that you would never think could be changed. Jesus can change our community, our culture. He can change our political parties. He can change America by changing people. In fact, this is the only way that things will genuinely change for the better, is if people come to know and follow Jesus Christ. Because any other way, if we try to legislate things, we can legislate all day long, but it's not going to change the hearts of men. The only thing that changes the hearts of men is Jesus Christ. So this blessing, this incredible miracle that Jesus just did, should not be overlooked. It is the only hope that we have for our world. Jesus changes people. People meet Jesus, anything can happen. There's no one beyond his reach. As we kind of conclude our service today, there's one thing that I want us to focus on. We've learned already, we've talked about how we don't need to fear the storm, right? We've also talked about how we don't need to fear the supernatural. Jesus is bigger than both the storm and the demons. He's bigger than Satan, he's bigger than anything. We don't need to fear those things. But there is something that we should fear. There is something that we should be afraid of. It is Jesus Christ. I want to take a moment and notice something together in our stories. I want us to look at the responses of the people who encounter Jesus in both of these stories. There's a parallel account in Mark chapter 4:41 of Jesus calming the storm. It says here in Mark, they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" The disciples, their fear was on the storm. It got shifted, and now their fear is on God. Rightfully so. Proverbs says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. There is justified fear in fearing the Lord. The second story about the demon-possessed man, look at verse 37 of our text this morning. "And then all the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked him to depart from them." They're asking Jesus to leave, for they were seized with what? Great fear. So he got into the boat and returned. See, people were afraid that Jesus shifted their fear. He didn't remove their fear. Did you see that? He didn't remove their fear. He actually just shifted their fear to him where it rightfully belonged. Why are we supposed to fear God? What is going on there? Well, here's the reality. Jesus Christ, who is standing right next to them on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, had absolute supreme power over every aspect of both the natural and the supernatural world. He has authority. Philippians chapter 2, 9 through 11, "Therefore God has highly exalted him," Jesus, "and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, Jesus, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Jesus Christ is supreme over all things. He has absolute authority and control over every situation that we are in. He is the one that we need to be afraid of. Why? Because he is just. God is a just God. Jesus is a just God. And when we look at our lives, his standard is perfection. His standard is holiness. And none of us are holy. Every one of us rightfully deserves just condemnation before a holy God. All of us. I'm not exempt. You're not exempt. Nobody in our world is exempt. The President of the United States, the former President of the United States, all of us are sinful before a holy God and rightfully deserving his just punishment for that. There is justice to be had. And God is saying, even now in this room, your response to him matters. And if you think that like living your life in whatever way that you want, having no authority, being under no authority, having nothing from God or caring nothing about God is going to be pleasing to him, you need to be afraid. There is a just, good fear of the Lord that we should have. But, and there's a big but here, there's a great, joyful, wonderful but, is that Jesus Christ is not just a just God, he is a loving God. And he loved us enough to send his only son, Jesus Christ, to come and die on the cross for us. He lived the life we couldn't live. He died the death we deserved to die. And now we have righteousness in his eyes because Jesus has given it to us. As Christians, he's given it to us. And the only thing that needs to happen is to follow him, obedient. We don't need to fear storms. We don't need to fear the supernatural. We need to fear the Lord. And we need to rejoice. If we are right with God, we need to rejoice. Because Jesus Christ has paved a way when there was no way. He has given us a hope when there was no hope. We were sinners and he died for us in love and grace. So if you are here and you have never gotten right with God, I would encourage you, please take this time now. Don't wait. We are going to be going into a time of response. And this is... Today we're going to be doing the Lord's Supper, and so we have these little cups here. If you don't have any of these are at the back, would encourage you to grab one. A couple things I want to say about the Lord's Supper. Here at Celebration Church, we practice something called an open table. An open table means that if you are a believer, if you are a follower of Jesus, from no matter what church you're in, no matter where you come from, if you call Jesus Lord, this is for you. We encourage you to join us in communion. But if you are not a Christian, if you're not a Christian, this isn't for you. We would ask gently if you could just let this moment pass without partaking with us, and that we ask instead that as you dwell on this, and everybody else around you is probably eating, you know, gluten-free cracker, that you would take this moment and take Christ instead. We ask that if you don't believe or you're not a Christian already. So this morning as we come to the table and we peel this little gluten-free, dairy-free, flavor-free cracker out of our communion wafer thing, we want to use this time as we dwell on the bread, that we look back on the cross, we look back at the place where Jesus died and dwell on what was done for us there. So Brother Matt, I've asked to come and to pray for the bread. And as he does so, I want us to dwell on this. We'll have a time of prayer and silence afterward as well.
Let's go to our Father. Oh, Father in heaven, this is always a solemn moment. We were born in a storm. And we messed it up, Father. And you've told us that the penalty for what we did is our life. We forfeited our lives. And we could never remedy that ourselves. And somehow, from eternity past, you had it planned what you would do. You would give everything for us, even your one and only son. You sent him for the purpose of giving him a body of flesh so that it could be broken. And you did that for all of us. And we're amazed by that, Father. It's always fresh and new to us. And hearing Pastor Brandon's message reminds us that now we don't have to fear the storm of facing the penalty for what we've done, because we have a perfect substitute, fulfilling everything exactly how you wanted and how it was necessary, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he could give himself a ransom for all. And we come with bowed hearts, Father. For eternity, we will be thanking you for giving the body of your Son. And just pray that you will help us to have reflective hearts, and that our hearts will be right before you as we partake of this and remember our unspeakable, amazing Lord. And we do long for the day when we will see him again. And we thank you, Father, and it's only in his highest holy name that we can come before you with this.
Take a few moments now in prayer, dwelling and focusing on the cross and what was done for you there. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Take and eat. Just as we looked back with the bread on to the cross where Jesus died, we look forward with the cup, longing for the day when Jesus comes again. Christ said, "I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Church, we look forward to that day. I've asked Brother Drew Granzo to pray for the cup.
Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, just before Jesus left, he commanded us to do this in remembrance of him. But Father, it's so much greater than just a remembrance. Father, it's through your Son, Jesus Christ, and his blood that we are made righteous before you. Where he exchanged our sin for his righteousness. We can come before you in glory because of you. Father, we praise you. We praise you, Jesus Christ. We thank you for your love for us. And we pray this in your mighty name. Amen.
I would ask you to take a few moments now in prayer, looking forward to the day when we can share in the cup once again with our Lord and Savior. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Take and drink. We are going to finish our service with worship one final time. So I'd ask the worship team to come forward and join us. As they do so, this is our response time as we wrestle through where we stand with the Lord. Do we have our fears in the wrong place? Are they misplaced or are they where they need to be with our Lord and Savior? If you need to come to the front and pray, or if you would like to go to the back or find a secluded place, you're more than welcome to. Feel free to stay sitting or to stand or whatever you need to do in response to your Lord and Savior.